In the middle of last century, housewives began to look in earnest for the good housekeeping seal of approval, which acts, as you probably know, as an extended warranty of sorts for products that that particular company recommends. It still goes on today, and apparently if an item has a good housekeeping seal of approval, good housekeeping will actually replace that item if it breaks within the first 2 years of your purchase. Well, similarly, Better Homes and Garden recommends quality products to help the consumer put their mind at ease. Today, those magazines are still in print, unlike a lot of other magazines, but there are countless other consumer reports that you can find anywhere and everywhere, especially online. For example, when we were looking into purchasing our new vacuum, there were YouTube videos demonstrating the different buying options, showing someone pouring rice or whatever it was, some very messy substance on a carpet, and showing different vacuums picking up that stuff. Well, Amazon also has reviews on all of its products, and for that matter, so does Target, Walmart, and just about every other retailer. There are reviews galore, and you could read for really hours on any product as you research what you want to purchase. And most of us do make sure that we do our homework before we make a purchase. Look, we do it even if we go out to a restaurant, right? You go to Yelp, and you see, well, is this a high-rated restaurant? Well, I think I'll go to this Japanese restaurant because this one has a higher rating. We do that. This is part of our culture. But so many Christians are woefully ignorant in consuming what gets tossed out there in the name of Christianity. Just took a look at the Family Christian Bookstore's website this week, and I looked at their website, and the front page was advertising a book sale. So I was curious, and I clicked on that link of the Family Christian Bookstore's book sale. And within that first page, I see books on sale by Joel Osteen, T.D. Jakes, and Joyce Meyer. All three of those writers, authors, and pastors or pastresses peddle a false form of Christianity. Every single one of them preaches a prosperity gospel, something that is not true to what the Bible says. And yet each of these authors are found at a Christian bookstore. And you and I find ourselves wanting to grow more as Christians, wanting to learn more about our great God. And here we show up at this Christian bookstore and pick up a book with a nice-looking cover. And what do? We assume the best. It's a problem. So you spend time to look up quality items when you purchase a blender that will last 5 years. But when it comes to spiritual matters, things of eternal importance, too often you just grab something that looks good off the bookshelf and call it a day. Many of us are tempted to do the same thing with TV, letting charlatans and heresy seep in through the glowing flat screen on the wall. We need a consumer report. We need a good housekeeping seal for the household of God. It's exactly what God gives us in the book of 2 Peter. See, 2 Peter is primarily written to confront false teachers. We don't know the specifics of the cult or the religious movement under which these false teachers fell, but we do know that they were the most dangerous sort of false teachers. In fact, as you read 2 Peter, which I'd encourage you to do this week, at least to get yourself familiar with the book as a whole, it's fairly short, it's only 3 chapters. When we look at 2 Peter, we see a description of these false teachers. These false teachers were the kind that rise up from within the ranks of the church. They called themselves followers of Christ as Christians. Sometimes they were leading groups of people who called themselves the church, and then even organized into groups that would go out and evangelize. They are false teachers who subtly and secretly bring in lies. They are greedy, licentious, given to sensuality. They proclaim blasphemy about God, about Jesus, about the Holy Spirit. They are adulterers. They are drunkards and pursue every passion of the flesh without regard to God's commands. They reject the second coming of Jesus and the future judgments that ensue. These false teachers ultimately teach a different gospel, a gospel that condemns rather than saves. But as they come out of the church, many of the same terminology is used, and they mix some truth in there with lies. Peter's incredibly concerned about those in churches who just might be duped into actually believing their lies. And so the main theme to fight these false teachers that Peter proposes is knowledge. Knowledge is a word that is used 16 times in the book of 2 Peter. And so in this letter, Peter instructs Christians to make sure that they guard the truth with God's gospel knowledge. Knowledge of Jesus, of God, of salvation, knowledge of the gospel, righteousness, scripture, eschatology. Computer engineers have a phrase, garbage in, garbage out. No matter how powerful the computer is, if you put the wrong information in, you won't get the desired result. Same is true in the Christian life. That's why Peter's key to the fighting the Christian life is what? Knowing truth. We're going to take the Bible at face value and assume here that this book is written by Peter. He claims to write it, and so we're going to assume that that's the case. Of course, there are some who question whether or not Peter wrote this, but the early church recognized 2 Peter as authentic. And there is no universally accepted evidence to the contrary, just theories that can come and go. The main criticism is that there seemed to be a different style. If you just read 1 Peter and then 2 Peter, they don't seem to be of the same exact style. In 1 Peter, it seems more likely that there was an amanuensis. Everyone remembers what amanuensis is. It's someone who dictates a letter. And we can assume that it probably was Silvanus. And so Peter here is dictating in 1 Peter a letter to Silvanus. And he writes then 1 Peter, maybe polishes out some grammar. Well, 2 Peter gives no indication of the use of an amanuensis, the commendation of an official deliverer of this letter, like Silvanus was in 1 Peter. Well, also, the tone of 2 Peter is entirely different with the passing of a few years. See, the situation is a completely different situation. 1 Peter is written primarily as an encouragement for Christians to persevere under trials, under struggles, under difficult times. 2 Peter, it's primarily seen as a polemic against false teachers. So it's totally different situations. And Peter holds nothing back in 2 Peter, even at times bordering on belligerent as he addresses dangerous false teachers. Peter doesn't mess around with warning his flock. Now, what about the man Peter? This man in our text with two names and two titles. You look at verse 1. He says, Simeon Peter, two names, a servant, an apostle of Jesus Christ, two titles. Well, this is the typical ancient Greek introduction stating who wrote the letter right away at the beginning. He calls himself Simeon. Simeon, of course, was the Semitic form of Simon. In other words, a Hebrew form of Simon. It would have been the name his parents gave him. It was an incredibly popular name. We see actually 9 other men named Simon in the New Testament. And so he makes sure he identifies himself as the correct Simon in your mind, Simon Peter or Simeon Peter. Also of note is that he uses Simeon here. Simeon is the name he had before he met Christ and the name he had as a fisherman. If you know anything about fishermen, you probably are not surprised that sailors have a similar, reputation today. Fishermen were known to be a rather rough bunch, definitely not the educated religious elites of the time and society. And as you know, sailors haven't exactly always had the best reputation in history, and so it was with Simon or Simeon. Well, he met Christ, didn't he? And that all changed. The moment he met Christ, Jesus gave him a second, Peter. Peter is the rock in which I will build my church. And at that point, when he met Christ, Simeon changed the entire trajectory of his life. So Peter here remembers his two names and his two natures, the old man born into sin and capable of honoring God on his own, and the new man who has been renewed by Christ and would be the leader among the apostles. Wouldn't that be easy if we all got a new name at the point of conversion, right? Well, I used to be Ben, but now I'm Benjamin. I don't know. I was trying to think of something similar. Paul, Saul, you know. That didn't work so well. It, of course, wouldn't mean, though, that if we just got a new name that would be perfect. There'd be a clear understanding of the old and the new self. That's basically what Peter wants to draw to mind. Peter calls us to remember that there's two natures even at war within us. As you remember, Peter would have times when living like the old man was an incredibly strong temptation for him. There would be a tension of who he was as the one of the foremost leaders in the church and his old self. As a leader, he would be a man of action. And men of action, what do? They make mistakes. We know Peter as the man with a foot-shaped mouth. He often said things that he didn't mean. He was the only disciple ever recorded as rebuking Jesus. Jesus, no, you're wrong. And he did it actually a couple times. Then within 12 hours, Peter went from willing to fight, willing to kill for Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, to denying him three times as he was questioned by the great imposing figure of a young slave girl. Yet Peter, in spite of all of his flaws, was chosen. He was called. He was trained. He was commissioned by Jesus himself to do the work of ministry. And he spent 3 years, day in and day out with Jesus. Think about that. He had all of his questions answered by Jesus. He had scripture explained by Jesus, by God himself. He experienced the Mount of Transfiguration, which he's going to talk about in chapter 1. He goes up there, and Jesus' humanity is peeled away, and he sees his divinity on display. And then two other people show up. Meet Moses, meet Elijah. Okay. I don't think any of us have experienced anything close to that. Yet in spite of all of the marvelous training and incredible experiences, Peter thought he would just go back to fishing after Jesus rose from the dead, didn't he? And of course, the other disciples followed, as they do good leaders. And Jesus comes, and he recommissions Peter. What does he say? Three times. Feed my sheep. Tend my lambs. Tend my flock. And so we see the tension in Peter's life between the old man, Simeon, and the new rock, Peter, who would be the shepherd of God's flock. Now look at the titles. He also juxtaposes two different titles for Peter as well. What does he call himself? He calls himself a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ. More than just an apostle, Peter, as we know, was a leader of the apostles. There were several different lists of the apostles and put them in different orders, but Peter is always mentioned first in any list of the apostles. Yet he self-identifies himself here as a servant. You can also translate this as a slave of Jesus, one whose chief goal is not to climb the ladder of apostolic leadership, but to constantly serve Jesus Christ. Over 30 years passed between when Peter recommissioned and the writing of 1 Peter, and you see a wonderful example of Peter, the shepherd, caring for, tending, feeding his flock. Really setting the tone for all leaders. Look back with me a page, 1 Peter 5, 1 through 3. He says, "So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock." And you see just a wonderful illustration of Peter as the humble servant leader. He could have commanded these people as an apostle, "Here's how you need to be leaders in Christ's church." No, he says, "I'm one of you. I'm a fellow elder. Be a servant leader. Be a humble leader." In those subsequent 30 years, Peter was learning rightly to balance his role as a servant of Christ and as an apostle in Christ's church. And when you read Acts, you see Peter is instrumental in founding the church, first in Jerusalem, then extending it to the Samaritans and to the Gentiles. And along with the expanding ministry of the church, Peter also expanded his travels. According to 1 Corinthians 9, 5, Peter expanded his travels and took along his believing wife to the city of Rome. They traveled there in the early 60s to help the church. undoubtedly because the persecution in Jerusalem and in Judea was increasing for Christians at that time. And so he goes to Rome seeking to encourage that church. Well, as persecution was daily increasing really all over the Roman Empire, an intense persecution loomed on the horizon for Peter and the rest of the Christians in the mid-60s. And so Peter writes 1 Peter to encourage the church to remain steadfast in this shaky life, as we discussed in the previous months. He writes 1 Peter as a circular letter to many different churches along the southern shore of the Black Sea. That's basically what we now know as Turkey. He probably writes 1 Peter around 62 AD. Well, a couple of years later, in AD 64, the great fire in Rome erupts, and Nero places the blame entirely on Christians for that fire. And then because of that, he institutes a particularly intense period of state-sponsored persecution, which would eventually claim Peter's life in Rome. That's where we get the pictures of Christians being put on stakes, wrapped in oil soaked clothes and let on fire in the gardens of Nero. That's the persecution that was happening in AD 64, a couple years after Peter writes 1 Peter. At some point during this persecution and shortly before the death of Peter, Peter hears of some even more troubling news than persecution. More troubling news than lighting someone alight, ablaze in a garden? Absolutely more troubling news than that. He heard troubling news that there was false teaching. There was heresy being taught in those churches that he had just written to a couple years previously. False teachers had crept into many of the congregations or were traveling from church to church seeking to gain a following. And I'm sure Peter's heart at first, what? Breaks. He's incredibly saddened for this. And then he's filled with a righteous wrath and anger. And shortly before his death, knowing it is imminent in Rome, as he says in 2 Peter 1:15, he knows that his time of departure is coming at any moment. He writes this letter to the same churches with a different focus. And we know it's the same churches because chapter 3, verse 1 says this: "This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. And in both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder." And so we see here Peter writing to the same churches in modern-day Turkey because heresy, false teaching, was beginning to creep in to the church. Well, I've titled the series of this letter, "Guarding the Truth with God's Gospel Knowledge." It's interesting that this is the focus of Peter when he's facing death, revealing that there is something more deadly than physical harm and certain death that face Christians, right? The temptation of false gospels. The fiery trials of Nero's garden parties where Christians were burned as torches lasted but a few minutes, and then those believers were with God for eternity. But the fires of hell burn hot forever for those who follow a false gospel. And as Peter introduces the letter, he is going to start to explain the first of four ways to guard the truth with knowledge. This is basically a real quick outline of the book of 2 Peter. The first way that we can guard the truth is by focusing on knowing your salvation. Know your salvation. We're going to begin that today. That's in verses 1 through 11 of chapter 1. Then in verses 12 through 21, we find that we're to know your scriptures. And then in chapter 2, the entire chapter, Peter wants us to know our adversaries. Know your adversaries. And then in chapter 3, verses 1 through 18, we see that we are to know your future. Know your future. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 18. Well, let's start looking in chapter 1 here. We're going to see three truths about your salvation that amaze. Three truths about your salvation that amaze. That provide both comfort and ammunition to fight and persevere in every situation. Well, the first truth about your salvation that will continue to amaze you is that saving faith is always the same. It's amazing faith. One of the realities that has people blown around like a small ship in a hurricane is the ever-present temptation of doubt. We know that from James. If you want to look, there's just a couple of books to your left. James chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. James writes this: "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith," or in other words, in trust, "with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind." See, it's very easy to doubt God. It's very easy to doubt our salvation at times, to doubt if our faith is genuine. It's easy to doubt if God is really at work in me, to doubt if the Holy Spirit truly indwells as I still struggle with sin, to doubt whether you know enough of the Bible to truly be saved. You don't seem to love and eat up theology books like the new Christian that you've had a conversation with. There are many other doubts that bombard the Christian. But we must remember that if we are truly converted, our faith is secure. Not because of us, but because of our great God. Here's what he says in 2 Peter 1. He's writing to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours. Now, we've got to ask some questions of this text in order to understand it. It's a good hermeneutical principle that we apply as we study the Word of God. What is Peter talking about, or who is he talking about when he says with ours, of equal standing with ours? Who are these plural people that Peter includes himself in? Well, it could be the apostles. But it was unlikely that there were other apostles present with Peter when he was writing, and so it's hard to see how this is the reference. But it would be amazing that the average Christian has the same enduring faith as Peter and the other apostles, wouldn't it? If that were the correct interpretation, to those who obtained a faith of equal standing with the apostles, every single one of us then has obtained that same faith. It could potentially be the elders and leaders who were with Peter as he wrote. Similarly, it would be encouraging that every Christian has the same faith as those who are in leadership. No one is better in the faith department. Well, you could also potentially include himself with all believers being persecuted in Rome. That tends to be what I go for. And it would be amazing that all believers have the hope that they too would persevere under trials, have the same enduring faith as those who are being killed for their faith. That's the same faith that you have. What an encouragement. You hear reports even today of people being martyred all throughout the Middle East, in China, in different places throughout the world. And you, brothers and sisters, have that same exact faith if you are a Christian. And that's an incredible encouragement. And I think the main point is clear, regardless of the interpretation of who the ours is. Peter's point is clear. It doesn't matter who you are, rich, poor, young, old, an apostle, a household servant, a man, a woman, we all have received a faith of equal standing. The ESV here has a good translation by saying it's a faith of equal standing. The NIV and a couple of other translations translate this as precious. And I think this really focuses on an emotional value of having a similar faith, which indeed we want to include, think of our faith as precious, but that's not what the Greek is focusing on. It's focusing on a faith that is truly of equal standing as the ours in which Peter is referring to. Now, how can this be if every single one of us is different? I mean, look around. You're looking at some people who have been Christians for, no one did, a couple people did. You're looking at some of you who have been Christians for 40, 50, 60 years. And some of you have been Christians for 6 months. And yet, in this room here, we have an equal faith. Now, admittedly, some are brighter than others, are able to read more. You would think that their faith would be more firm. What about those who have been Christians for years, like I just mentioned? How can faith all be equal when we are so different in so many different situations in life? We get the answer in the text, don't you? To those who have obtained a faith. It also could be translated, those who have received a faith. implies an unearned gift or prize. It's used to describe the reward given to the winner who was casting lots. He didn't earn that. It was just by chance. Here it's not by chance, but here Peter reminds us that even your faith, it's been given to you. It's been given to you by God. God chooses us. He calls us. He gives us faith, and he holds us firm in the palm of his hand. And when rightly understood, this should humble us intensely, as it is God who gets the glory, even for your faith. When you are tempted to think of yourself more highly than you ought, remember this truth. Your faith is no better than a child's. Now, a wrong response to this teaching is, well, if God is the one who saves, who keeps us, etc., who gives us a faith, I can live how I want to live and God will work it out in the end. Well, Paul assumes that question would be asked several times in Romans chapter 9, and he says, may it never be, repeating himself. No, the Bible also clearly teaches every single one of our responsibility. Every single one of us has a responsibility to live a God-honoring life, even to respond in faith. And there is very much a sense in which God commands us to follow him. I mean, look at 2 Peter 1, verse 5. He says, for this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. He's encouraging you to make efforts in this. And also we see in chapter 3, verse 9, a similar thought. When Peter's talking about God's patience towards those who are not saved, God doesn't wish that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Well, how could God say these things when it is he himself who grants us faith and who grants us repentance? Because although God is working, we don't know who God is working in. And from our perspective, we've been given the freedom to do what we are always most inclined to do. And so, yes, actively pursue faith, pursue virtue, pursue God. It takes effort, it takes hard work. But Peter lets you in on a little secret, doesn't he? That hard work, it's because God's enabled you. Even your faith, it's because God's given that to you. You've obtained it. You've received it of God. Well, John Bunyan in Pilgrim's Progress writes this, God's grace is the most incredible and insurmountable truth ever to be revealed to the human heart, which is why God has given us his Holy Spirit to superintend the process of more fully revealing the majesty of the work done on our behalf by our Savior. You hear what he's saying? God gives us the Holy Spirit to show us and to reveal this truth to us over time. Look, when you first become a Christian, you think that you walked the aisle and you made that decision, you made that faith. And then, as you read the Word of God, as you get into it, you realize, wow, actually God is the one who opened my eyes. And the Holy Spirit reveals that to you through his Word. And yet he teaches us first to cling to and then enables us to adore with the faith he so graciously supplies the mercy of God. The mercy has its cause and effect in the work of Jesus on the cross. See, it is truly amazing grace that we have received faith, and that we've received our salvation, that God, the Holy Spirit, indwells in us and reveals these things to us. And it is truly an insurmountable truth because of our total undeservingness. You see, when you understand who you are before a righteous and holy and perfect God, you begin to understand that you have nothing in and of yourself that allows you to come to God. Our natural inclination, our natural state is to be rebellious to God. Because of our sin, we know these things to be true. He says in chapter 2, verse 22, really could be true of us, talking about the true proverb, the dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. Describes each one of us. Constantly want to go back to the old self. Constantly want to go back to the old way of thinking, or to just the passions of our flesh, and ignore what God is telling us. And so we're reminded again that the faith that we have is truly amazing faith because it's been given to us. We've received it by God. It's also why the next truth is equally astounding. You have been given your righteousness. You've been given your righteousness. That's amazing grace. Look at the second half of verse 1. He's writing to those who have gained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Not only have we been given faith, but we've been given righteousness through Jesus. Notice what this says about Jesus. In verse 1, he says, by the righteousness of our God, speaking of Jesus, and Savior. So not only is God our Savior, but he is God, and as a perfect, righteous God, there's no vomit that he could ever return to, right? He lived that perfect life, and he is completely and fully righteous. And also as God, he was the only one capable of enduring the wrath of the Father for sins. And so here you've got a good reminder that Jesus, as God, endured God's wrath for our sins. And when he endured that wrath, he died then as a substitute for our sins. Every single one of us deserves God's wrath, but instead God put it on Jesus. And through his death, he has given us a righteous life. He has given us his righteousness. The fancy word for that is imputed righteousness. Given righteousness is all that means. God has given us Jesus' righteousness so that when he looks down on us on our pathetic little lives, when we return back to the vomit time and time again, he looks down on us and sees not those pathetic lives, but he sees God's righteousness. That's an incredible thing that we ought to rejoice in. You've been given righteousness. And it's Jesus' righteousness that you've been given. And we rejoice in that amazing grace. Well, the wonderful old hymn, Amazing Grace, came from John Newton. John Newton, as he would write new lyrics to popular songs to make up hymns for his midweek Bible studies. That's the context in which Amazing Grace was written. But this was not always the case with Newton. He was not always a pastor. He did not grow up in a life of integrity. In fact, he says of himself as a young man, I made it my study to tempt and seduce others to sin. We grew up and he became a captain of a slave ship. And Newton participated in some of the most wretched atrocities committed against fellow men as a captain of the slave ship. And after his conversion, he truly was amazed that God's grace could extend to such a wretch like me. Newton was amazed that not only was he forgiven, but he had been given Christ's righteousness. He had been given a new life that would last forever. Sins that have been totally wiped clean, and God's righteousness. And we too stand in amazement at our great God who has given us faith and such an amazing gift of a cleansed soul of complete forgiveness of sins. And the better we know our salvation, the better we know what God has done, and the more that grace and peace are instilled in us. And that's the third truth about salvation. Knowing Jesus brings grace and peace. We see that in verse 2 as we look at the amazing Christ. Verse 2 says this, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. This is absolutely crucial for Peter, who will be warning against false teachers and their damning heresies. The surest way to be blown around by every wind of doctrine is to not only misunderstand your salvation, but also to misunderstand your Savior. I was in a boat yesterday with the Jackanins and the youth group and reiterated to me again the importance of an anchor. They were telling me that you can sleep in your boat if you go and find a relatively calm bay and drop anchor there. And of course, that anchor keeps the boat from drifting into the rocks and being smashed up. It also keeps you from drifting out into the lake and being rudely awakened by the blaring horn of a cargo ship. And in the Christian life, Christ is our anchor. You see that in Hebrews chapter 6. You can look there with me. Hebrews chapter 6, it's again right before James, so it's a couple of books before 2 Peter. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 17 through 20. The author of Hebrews writes this: "So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purposes, he guaranteed it with an oath. So that by two unchangeable things," and the two unchangeable things are his promise as well as his character. God never changes in his character, and he can never break his promise. "Those two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have a strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope that is set before us." Here you get that same tension. We're commanded to hold fast to that to the hope that is set before us. Well, what is that hope? Verse 19. "We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner places behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become the high priest forever, the order of Melchizedek." And so you see, Jesus is that great anchor in the Holy of Holies in heaven, and we hold fast to him. That is who we hold fast to. We have hope that is certain because of Jesus. He has gone before us into the presence of God, and the whole imagery of a priest is to remind us that we have a mediator. We have someone who's standing before God and saying, "Don't look down on that man's sin. Don't look on down on that woman's sin. I've covered it. He is my righteousness." And so we have a mediator up in heaven who is that sure and steadfast anchor for our souls. So know your Savior. Know your Savior. Let's look at our text, 2 Peter 2, chapter 1, verse 2. Peter writes, "May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord." This phrase, "may grace and peace be multiplied to you," is the same phrase used in 1 Peter at the introduction. Now, how many of you have a problem with weeds in your yard? I think every one of us. The idea of weeds reproducing, I know from what I'm told, is I don't pull all the weeds and I mow over it and it spreads the weed pollen and whatever everywhere, and they begin to reproduce and just pop up in new places. And so you get a problem with weeds and you have to fight it, and it's something that is a never-ending battle. Well, just as weeds reproduce and multiply in your yard, God's grace is more evident in your life the more you understand his grace. Peter's asking for those blessings to continue. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. It's like a regeneration of sorts. May grace and peace be multiplied again and again, exponentially growing and increasing in your life. Now, if you think of your life and you think of peace, the settled peace we ought to know can in reality be like a roller coaster often, can't it? Many of us are at peace at the point of our conversion, and then trials come, and struggles come, and peace is far from the way we always feel. But the more we are focused on the God who is now at peace with us, the more that amazes, and the more settled your peace becomes. Listen, when you remember that every single one of you, every single one of us, we're at war with God, the creator of the universe, that's the state into which we were born. We were born enemies of God, at war with God. And yet, because Jesus bore God's wrath and gave us his righteousness, as we've already discussed, we are now at peace with the creator of the universe. That's incredible. That's incredibly encouraging for us, is it not? Every single one of us has peace with God. We're no longer enemies, we're his friends. We're not his friends, we're his children. And we're commissioned now to do his work. We're given the Holy Spirit to empower and enable us to serve him, to do as he tells us to in verse 5 of chapter 1. Make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, etc. So when we think of these truths, when we think of God's peace, when we think of God's grace, they're multiplied in us, just like the weeds in our yard. Well, it gives us a hint, a clue into how exactly that grace and peace are multiplied. It's in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. You see that in the end of verse 2? It's in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. That is how grace and peace are multiplied. And so every single one of us, the application is simple, right? Pursue knowing Christ. It's so helpful to read the gospel accounts. I can't tell you how many people I've talked to who assume that they know the gospel accounts. They've maybe read them once in their life. Maybe they've just gone to Sunday school their whole lives and think they know the stories that God has told. Look at the gospel accounts, the richness in which you can find in the details as you read them and meditate on them and pray through them is incredible. They're not just children's stories. And the more you understand your Savior, the better you're able to model your life after His. And the better you're able to understand God the Father too. You're able to understand His sovereignty, His control over everything, His guiding hand, even in the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. And we can assume from other passages that we are to know the Holy Spirit as well. Romans 8, even the great sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is what? To deny Jesus as your Savior. To deny Jesus, who He was, the works and miracles that He had been doing, and believing Him as your Lord. So be grateful for His powerful working in us. Well, here we get the knowledge of God, that's God the Father, and then verse 2 also says, of Jesus our Lord. Brothers and sisters, this is really important. Is Jesus your Lord? Do you serve Jesus as your master? A simple analogy is the Middle Ages understanding of Lord and serfs, right? That serf, he could do nothing but serve his Lord. Is that your approach to Jesus? Do you want to serve the Lord, your God, Jesus, with everything in your life? That's what it means to be truly converted. That's what it means to obtain a faith and trust in Jesus. It's to turn from living for yourself as Lord and live for Jesus as Lord. That's what saving faith is. So the more you know about God, the more you know about Jesus, the more you're able to grow closer and more into His image. Well, Peter bookends his epistle of 2 Peter with basically the same thing. Look at the end of 2 Peter 3, verse 18. He says, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Get to know your sure anchor. That is our first line of offense against false teaching and against false teachers. Well, a lawyer in Los Angeles photoshopped herself into photos with celebrities. And she was caught and disciplined by the California Supreme Court or whatever that disciplines lawyers for posting these lies online. She claims to have come from a poor background in Ukraine and now is a wealthy lawyer who gets to know all sorts of famous people. And that was her shtick, her thing. And so she'd photoshop herself next to President Obama and next to all sorts of famous people. Well, you can fool yourself into thinking that you are photoshopped with Christ, going to all sorts of elaborate means to superimpose your image next to His. You can follow the latest self-help books, the most popular TV preachers, but unless your relationship with Christ is based on knowing the Jesus of the Word, you're fooling yourself. So know your salvation. And you'll see that you have an amazing faith that God has given to you. You have amazing grace, that you have righteousness that is not your own, and you have an amazing Christ, an amazing Savior. The more you do, the more you will glory in your Redeemer, the more grace and peace will come in your life. We're about to sing a closing song, "Jesus, I My Cross Have Taken," and I wanted to read verse 4, as I think it's an appropriate conclusion to this sermon. It says this: "Soul, then know thy full salvation. Rise o'er sin and fear and care. Joy to find in every station something still to do or bear. Think what spirit dwells within thee. Think what Father's smiles are thine. Think that Jesus died to win thee. Child of heaven, canst thou repine?" Let's pray. God, we thank you that we no longer have to have any fears, have any anxieties, any worries, or as the hymn writer says, we don't have to repine any longer, because we know you, because you've given us this faith, because our faith is the same as even the martyrs who have died throughout the centuries. You've given this faith to us, and because you've given this faith to us, you have promised us that you will hold us steadfast to the end. What a blessed hope that is. And as we have the opportunity this week and in the coming weeks as we get to look at this wonderful epistle, I pray that you would help us to get to know our salvation better, to get to know your word better, to get to know truth better, so that we can better combat the lies and the false teaching that we see everywhere around us. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to be as discerning as we are about the items that we purchase with our spiritual life. I pray, Lord, that you would use this epistle to do just that. Pray that you would be honored now as we get to encourage one another with singing these exhortations and have words of encouragement after the service. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen. We can stand as we sing.